So Acts chapter 13 is where we left off. And again, if you're visiting us, we know Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we figure, we want to build your faith, how about we just go through as much of it as possible? And the way that we do that is chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole thing. There's some real benefits to that. First of all, I'm not all that creative, and how long have we been doing this now? 2-3 years? I think it's 3.5? Wow. See, I'd have run out of stuff to say a long time ago. If I had to come up with, like, some interesting topic, I don't know any interesting topics, but we know where we're going every week, so we just plow through the whole thing, and it also keeps me from skipping the stuff that I don't understand, which is most of it, or don't like, which is part of it too, you know, but you can't really pick your pet doctrines if you go through the whole thing. So that's what we do, and we've been going through on Sunday mornings the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 13. We got down through about verse 12, and just as a reminder, at the beginning of Acts chapter 13 last week, the church at Antioch was together praying, and there were some prophets that had come from Jerusalem, and they were there, and Saul, who ends up becoming Paul, gets the name changed last week, was there, and Barnabas and some others. And the Holy Spirit, as they were praying and seeking the Lord and fasting, said, get Barnabas and Saul and put them aside for my work. I have something for them to do. And I think it is interesting, it plays into this week, that in verse 2 of Acts 13, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It was Barnabas and Saul. In fact, the reason why Saul was even involved at all was when the gospel came to Antioch and there were a lot of believers there, they realized, somebody's got to teach these people something because they don't know anything. Who can we get? And Barnabas said, I remember that guy Saul, and he was sharper in attack, and yeah, he stirred everything up, but boys, he really knew his scriptures. And Barnabas, it said, went and sought literally high and low. He looked everywhere to find Saul in Tarsus and brought him there to teach the people, and they spent a long time just grounding the believers there. So the reason why Paul was even involved, or Saul, was because Barnabas went and got him. And now the Holy Spirit says, Barnabas, who's been there since Acts 4 or 5, somewhere in there, he's been there since the beginning, separate those two guys, I want to send you out. And so the question was, well, where do we go? And they end up heading towards Cyprus. That's what we did last week. And probably a good reason why is Barnabas was from Cyprus. Well, where are we going to go? I don't know. Well, the Holy Spirit said go somewhere, but he didn't leave me a map. So, well, my hometown is pretty dark. Let's go there. And so Paul, Barnabas and Saul took off and went to Cyprus. And there we read last week about their encounter with the governor of that area, Sergius Paulus. And he had this false prophet there. And Paul had him struck blind. But when we pick up here in verse 13, after everything that happened last week, it says this in Acts 13:13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And this is John Mark, the one who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. He was Barnabas's cousin or Barnabas's nephew, depending on how you take that word. But notice how it changed from verse 2 of being Barnabas and Saul to being, in verse 13, now Paul and his company. Apparently, after whatever happened on Cyprus, it became clear that Paul is now the guy leading this, and we're going to see Paul and Barnabas going the rest of the way, and Paul is the one who's going to be doing the speaking, and Paul is going to be the one who is used by the Lord mightily as they go. Obviously, Barnabas is going to have a part in this. But when they left Paphos and they kept going, and it tells us in the next verse that they continued on to Antioch and Pisidia, and this is not the same Antioch. There were like seven Antiochs scattered around. This one is about 150 miles away from where they were in Cyprus. For some reason, we see that John leaves, John Mark, in that verse. We don't know why. I think there's probably a pretty good indication that part of it is because it used to be, you know, Uncle Barney and Saul, and now all of a sudden it's Paul and his company. You know, he's leading the charge. And we don't know why he bolted. We know that this picks a fight because Mark leaves, and later on, as we get into Acts chapter 15, they're going to Paul and Barnabas are ready to go out on the road again, and Barnabas says, "Hey, let's take Mark with us," and Paul says, "I don't think so, because he left us. I'm not using him. He's not useful. You can't count on him. He bolts," and it gets to be such a fight between the two of them that they end up splitting, and it becomes Paul and Silas, and it becomes Barnabas and John Mark going in a different direction, but. You don't know why. You know, why would John leave? Why did John leave? And this is something we all deal with at some point or another, because we're, you know, I'd like to think that, you know, from the moment that we get saved, we're just, you know, all for Jesus, all I am and have and never hope to be. We can sing that, but then, you know, there's the whole playing that out day by day. And a lot of times we can start to wonder and start to second guess. And do I even really believe this? Is this even true? Am I just making it up? Was I caught up in some emotional hype? Is this really what you want from me, God? I don't know. You know, and then you read about the stuff that Paul is going to go through. When he gives his resume later on in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, he talks about being in deaths often. He says that he's in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in the city and in the wilderness and the sea and all that. He goes through being shipwrecked and beaten. And, you know, you ride with Paul, it's an adventure, and it's a hard adventure. And maybe it's starting at this point. I don't know. We know that this area where they're going to be traveling was nasty, and it was full of pirates. It was full of robbers. It was a difficult place to go. And Paul... One thing that you can say about Paul is he was driven. I mean, once he started going, there was no looking back. And I wonder if John Mark is thinking, this was going to be a fun trip with Uncle Barney, and now all of a sudden I got this crazy guy at the helm, and he's just driving through everything. Not only that, you know, it seems like when you read the book of Galatians, in some other places, Paul talked about a thorn in his flesh. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first." And Paul had something happen to him. We don't know what, but it wasn't that, you know, I persevered through hard times. But what he's saying is something physically happened to me that made me end up in your city. And he goes on and says, you know, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised and rejected." He had some problem going on with him that was kind of gross, apparently. "But received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And, you know, one of the questions that people wonder is what happened to Paul? It seems like there he talks about this infirmity in the flesh, about having an eye problem. In another place, he talks in one of his letters about how you can tell I wrote it myself because it's with such a big hand. You know, I write big because my eyes are messed up. A lot of people speculate that Paul might have caught malaria somewhere through there. We know from historical stuff, there was a William Ramsey in the 1900s did some work showing that through that whole Pamphylia, this area that they're going, malaria was rampant. So picture yourself, you're with John Mark, and you go on a trip with Cousin Barney to spread the gospel, and they bring this guy Saul along. And now all of a sudden you get to Cyprus, and then it's no longer Barney leading the trip, it's Paul. Paul, madman, we got to keep going. Not only that, I mean, if he's in the middle of a malaria or some kind of crazy fever, now he's wild man making all the decisions, and you're thinking, I didn't sign up for this, man. I was just looking for like your Sunday trip. I don't know. But so Mark bails, you know, And you know, there's a verse that's in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, kind of taken out of context, but it's one that when one of the guys tells me, "Oh, I can't make it," or whatever, I always quote to give him a hard time, which is when Jesus says, "Hey, if a man puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom." You know, and so you know the next time they get ready to go out on the road, Paul's whipping that one out. Oh, yeah, well, if a man, you know. And yet, through all of this, somehow, Paul gets used. Mark gets used, because later at the end of his life, when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's talking to Timothy about everybody having left him, and he says, "Only Luke is with me." And he says, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And Mark, whatever reason he left, whether he was in the wrong, probably was, but he left. He ends up, because of this dispute with Paul, ends up going with Barnabas, gets hooked up with Peter, and basically, the Gospel of Mark is Peter's work through Mark. And so because of this division, even though I'm sure Paul had nothing good to say about Mark for bailing on him, at the end, Paul says, he's profitable for me. And all of us benefit because we have a Gospel of Mark that we never would have had if these guys would have stuck together. You know, and so for us, you look at that and you think, well, what does that mean for me? Well, I don't know where you're at. I mean, if you know the Lord, but you're off in la-la land, you used to be, you know, on fire for God, you seem like you were really doing something for him, and now you're just kind of on the sideline, well, get back in the game. You know, you're not dead yet. You're still above ground. You might as well do something. And the Lord can use you. It doesn't matter how bad you've fallen. You know, if you come to the Lord humbly, he's able to use you. Even a guy like John Mark who bailed on Paul. I mean, would you like to be the person who went down in history as the one who bailed out on the Apostle Paul? I wouldn't. But yet Mark was still used. So he leaves. In verse 14, it says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And this is going to be Paul's pattern now. It's going to be Paul, whenever he goes to a new area, he's going to find out if there are any Jews in that area, if there's a synagogue. And the synagogue was kind of like our church, but not exactly. They really didn't do much for music, per se, but wherever there was at least 10 Jewish men in a city, they could have a synagogue, and they would get together, and there would be some prayers. It would be the reading of the law from the first five books, or there would be a reading out of the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And then if there was somebody there who was more learned or had, you know, some understanding, they would get up and just kind of give a little teaching. You know, it was kind of an informal fellowship. They really didn't do, it wasn't like they had worship band or anything, but, and that happened in wherever there was a city of Jews, and Paul would always go to the Jews first, and for the same reason that Jesus had said, when you go out, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. And Jesus started with the Jews and then worked their way out. So Paul made a point of going to these cities, going to the Jews first, and then from there to the Gentiles. And they're, you know, they're about 150 miles away, again, from Crete, Cyprus, excuse me. And they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And I like what he does here. Because they go in there on the Sabbath, which is when they got together. Still Jews, even though they are Christians, they're still keeping, you know, they're not abandoning the Jewish faith. It's the continuation of the Jewish faith. He doesn't go in. Yeah, I'm Paul. Can I have the mic, please? I got something to say to the people. I mean, he doesn't do that. He doesn't come in and assume that he is, you know, Joe on the scene. He just comes in and sits down. And, you know, I mean, it's like it is here. I'm sure you come in, things are getting ready to start. People are kind of milling around, chit-chat in the front. Oh, hey, you're a new face. How are you? How you doing? Oh, good. You know, I'm so-and-so. You see what happens, and you understand that that probably went on in the beginning because you've got two guys coming in. You've got Barnabas, who is a Levite. Okay, a Levite is part of the tribe of Levi. The priest has a little more notoriety there than your average Jew. And then you got Saul, now Paul, but who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was schooled underneath Gamaliel, which was like the most famous teacher of the day. Not only that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the top 70 Jewish leaders. So all of a sudden, you just come into church one day. It's like we crack the front door. We're in here getting ready for service, and Billy and Franklin Graham step through the front door. You know, and you recognize them, and you know, from that point on, you're self-conscious about everything that happens. I don't know. I mean, I really try not to be a man pleaser. Okay, but it's really hard. It's really hard, especially when you see somebody in that you recognize, and you're like, oh, I hope I don't just say something stupid, or we just don't really blow it, or the sound system explodes, or you know, whatever could happen. You just, oh, please don't, and then you're all self-conscious. And if those two step through the door, or you know, if I come out and Chuck Smith came in this morning from Calvary, who started Calvary Chapel out in Costa Mesa, I'd probably say, Chuck, anything you want to share with the fellowship? You know, anything on your heart this morning since you're here? I don't want to subject you to me. It's like playing pickup basketball. You know, you're out shooting around on the playground, and you look over, and there's Michael Jordan saying, you know, and he comes over. You give him the ball. You don't just say, well, hey, you want to watch me shoot a few, Mike? You know, it's no. You give him the ball, and you prepare to be amazed. So here they come in, and it says in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Because here's somebody from Jerusalem. I mean, this isn't just any old guy. He's from the Holy Land. He's from the mothership. I mean, he's a Sanhedrin. You know, you got anything you want to share with us, brothers? And one thing you will find about Paul as we go through Acts, you ain't going to say that twice to Paul. You give Paul a mic, you just give him half an opening. Can I say a few words? I just got a few words here. And they had no idea what they were getting. It's not like this is a Christian gathering. It's a Jewish gathering. And so they ask him if he's got anything to say. It says, "And then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience.'" Now, the synagogue would have two types of people in there. Mostly it would be Jews. But there were those who were the near Jews, I guess you'd say. There's a difference between being an Israeli and being a Jew. You can proselyte and become a Jew, even if you're not Jewish. If you're not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you can still become Jewish and accept, you know, convert to the Jewish faith. And there would be those people there who were considering the Jewish faith, whether they were in the process of becoming proselytes and becoming Jewish, or whether they were just, they knew the Jews had something going on with God and they wanted to find out about it. So Paul's addressing both, and he's saying, "You men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience." Now, as we go through this, the cool thing to note is this is so close to Acts chapter 7. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 7 was when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, a deacon, stood up in front of the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, including Paul, and he gives the Jewish leaders this history lesson. And it just, and he paints this beautiful picture about how they had a history of always rejecting their deliverer the first time and accepting him the second. How Moses, the first time he showed up, they drove him off, and the next time they received him. And Stephen goes through this brilliant history lesson, and at the end of his sermon, he does such a good job with it that they immediately grab rocks and kill him. You're preaching. When people are rocking you at the end of it, you know you've hit a nerve, you know? But yet, from all of this, Stephen has almost like no fruit. I mean, you think about that. Everybody was there, including Paul, and nobody got converted out of that whole thing. They just completely rejected it. And for Stephen, I mean, he died well, and he wasn't regretting it afterwards. He's up with God saying, you know, "Oh, praise God, I'm here now. I didn't have to wait around." But yet, on the outside, it was a very unfruitful sermon, even though it was awesome. And he to think about giving the religious leaders of the day a history lesson, which he did very well, it's kind of bold. But the cool thing is now, this is 14 years later, and Paul was there, and he didn't throw any rocks, but he gave his vote, he says. He assented. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he agreed to him being put to death. And he was the one who was watching the coats while they were killing him. And remember, when Stephen gave that sermon at the end, it says his face shone like an angel, and it so freaked them out that they just plugged their ears, literally, and ran at him and stoned him. This has been going on in Paul's head for 14 years, and he can't get that guy's face out of his head. And those words are still rattling around. And now we have Paul getting up, and we have a recording of his first real sermon. And he's saying everything that Stephen said, by and large. It's very similar. And so there's really two good things for us to draw from that. One, if you share your faith with somebody, and they don't convert, and they don't receive it right at the time, don't fret it. Because sometimes that stuff has a habit of just kind of bouncing around, and you just get these little things that go on through your head. And then later on, you know, Paul talks about how one person will sow and another person will water it, and somebody else will get the harvest or the increase. It's the same way. Sometimes you'll say something and it won't have any effect, it doesn't seem like, but it's in there. And then somebody else is going to say something later on, and eventually that person may connect the dots, and then they'll go, bing, I remember what he said, I remember what she told me. Well, that's what happened with Paul. That might happen with you. You don't know. You know, be faithful to say what you have to say. The other thing that I like is here is Paul, and he is the master of theology. He wrote about half of the New Testament. And his first sermon is stealing somebody else's stuff. I feel good about that. That gives me a whole lot of peace, knowing that, you know, because you have to, sometimes you think, like, if I don't have this great revelation, you know, then God isn't working with me. Well, you know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And if the Lord makes something real to you, it's yours. You know, if you hear me say something up here, chances are, first of all, if it's anything unique and really powerful, it was somebody else's that I heard, and I'm just rephrasing it in my own words anyways. But even if there was, and every once in a while, you know, God will, you see something, and it's like, bing, and it comes on. It's like, that's great. And that was, you know, from the Holy Spirit. I remember, I've mentioned it before, I was at a men's thing, and I walked through the door, and they said, "Hey, you're going to be the guy teaching, right?" And I'm like, I'm not planning on teaching nothing. And so I went in the bathroom, I'm like, "Oh, Lord, please speak to me." And he showed me some stuff in Joshua, and I'm like, "That's so cool, oh, I love it, that's great." And I ended up teaching, I didn't end up teaching that weekend, and I ended up using it later on, I got another opportunity. And then like 6 months later, I get this book, and it's Victorious Christian Living, and it's sermons out of the book of Joshua. And the first chapter is like, it was like ripping off my stuff. And you know what? I would have called the guy and said, "You must have got the tape and you ripped off what I taught," except for he'd been dead for about 50 years. And I thought, you know, that's probably not. So everybody who's going to hear me that time thought, "Oh, yeah, I read that book too. Good job, Steve. You know, you got anything new to say?" But the truth is, the Lord can do that. And so if he speaks something to you and you hear it, take it and run with it by all means, because that's how it works. You know, Jesus said things to the apostles. You know, the apostles repeated what Jesus taught them. The other disciples heard that and they moved it on. Paul heard what Stephen said. You know, take it and run with it. We stand on the shoulders of those people who have gone before us. There's nothing wrong with that. If the Lord makes it come alive to you, use it. Now, you can't be somebody else. I love to listen to Chuck Missler. I don't know if you've ever heard him. He's a scientific guy, and he does a lot of teaching. He's really into the physics and the out there stuff, and he's phenomenal to listen to. But to try to use his stuff, you sound like an idiot. Because even if you've heard it 10 times and you studied it, you still don't know it like he does, and you just sound stupid. So, you know, you got to make whatever the Lord gives you, your own. It needs to be stuff that he's spoken to your heart. And there are some differences between this and Acts chapter 7, but it's pretty impressive, really. he says this in verse 17. Paul stands up in front of this group at the synagogue, and he says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it." Now notice what he does, and this is key too, you know, for those of you who are actively trying to share your faith. He's in a room that's basically Jews, okay? It's going to be either people who know the Old Testament scriptures, or if they're Gentiles that are proselyting or whatever, they're going to at least be familiar with them. That's where he goes. He's starting with people who already believe in a God, who already believe there's one God, who already believe in the Old Testament as the inspired word of God. So he can start right with Abraham. When he goes to Mars Hill later on, and he goes to a bunch of pagans, he doesn't bother trying to reason to them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes back to Adam, because he's going to start at creation and let them know that the testimony of the world is that there is a God, because they're in a different place. It's important to know who you're speaking to. But he goes right to the beginning of Israel. He says, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it." Now, and one of the points he's going to get as we go through this, take note, he's going to keep mentioning the fact that God is involved with these people, that God is intimately involved with these people. That's part of the point of all of this stuff. God brought them out of Egypt. And pretty impressively, in this verse, verse 17 and 18, and it says, and about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He summed up 5 books of the Bible in 2 verses right there for them, you know, about how God was involved with, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our fathers Israel all the way through. They go into Egypt, they're there for 400 years, and then Moses brings them out. Notice what he says about that. He says, after they come out, in verse 18, about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. It's an interesting phrase. It means one of two things, that suffered he their manners. Either it means, one, that he put up with them, which he obviously did in the wilderness. The other way, and it's actually a phrase that, if you read, I think it's the American Standard Version, it might say something like a nursing father. The idea is he literally nursed them, you know, like a nursing baby. Now, on the other hand, he did that too. He miraculously provided food for them for 2 to 3 million people every day, 40 years. But suffered he their manners in the wilderness. It's really a great analogy of what they were like, because they were like babies. Any of you guys who have kids, you understand what it's like to feed the baby. Have you fed the baby? I mean, when they're really infants, and especially if they're nursing infants, a baby is the most self-centered creature in the entire universe. They don't care about you. They don't care about your sleep. They don't care about your peace. Just when it's time and they need something, they're all about that. It doesn't matter if you fed them every hour on the hour for the last 2 weeks. If they're hungry today, that's what they're all about. They care about nothing else other than the immediate need. And so you have to feed them. And that's what they were like in the wilderness. What are you going to do for me today? I want meat. You haven't given me. You brought us out here to die. I need something to drink. I mean, they're just little babies. And unfortunately, we as believers, we act like little babies a lot of time. Now, as you grow, you're supposed to move to more solid foods. And any of you guys who've ever fed like a one-year-old, a two-year-old, you know how it is. You finally get them in the chair, and they take some vegetable, and they smash it up to puree. And you try to paper them with, or plastic them, whatever you can do. You put on the bib, you put on the blast shields and all of that, and you get out that spoon of peas, and you know they're hungry. They need to eat. But they don't care. And you try to be cute, and you got the little bowl and the spoon with the frog on the end or whatever it is. You know, open up your mouth, and then what do they do? They blow it all over you. And you're like, no, you understand. We need to get this in you. And the whole thing, you put it in, you scrape it off, and you put it in. You try to see, is there any less on the spoon this time than what I put? Well, yeah, but it's on my face. So that's not it. And you're trying to shovel it in, and they smack the bowl, and they hit the thing. I'm not going to eat. And for us as believers, the cool thing is you get into Hebrews, and he starts talking about, it's time for you guys to grow up, and you should be moving away from the milk into more of the meat. There should be a place as you grow where you begin to take more solid food, and you need to move away from the very entry-level doctrines. But he says, you guys should be at that point, but you're not there yet. I mean, because even with a little kid, you got a one-year-old, and you're doing the thing, and he's going, it's frustrating if you're the person feeding them, but it's still cute, let's be honest. In some way, you always take a picture of them after they're covered with it. It's cute. And if I'm a dad and I come home and my wife is feeding my child and they're going, blowing it all over the place, that could be cute if they're one. If I come home and it's Abby, who's 11, going, it's not cute at that point. It's sad. And truthfully, as a lot of believers, you get some people who have been Christians for 10, 15 years, and they're still going, you need to read your Bible. I don't want to. And it's like, do you wonder why you don't grow? You're 15 and you're still that big spiritually because you never eat anything. You just push it away, or you don't want it, or you whine and complain. Truthfully, we're supposed to be in the Word. And God's people, they were being led supernaturally, visibly every day, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, food falling from heaven every single day for them to eat. And they still didn't believe. After 40 years, of wandering in the desert, they still didn't believe. They didn't change. And yet God's hand was still on them, which is the mercy. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. And then in verse 19 it says, and when he had destroyed, again God did it, seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And God's hand is in this. When it came to dividing the land, they drew straws or used the lot, the Urim and the Thummim, however you look at it, to decide who went where. But yet God was in behind all of that, and he supernaturally placed the people exactly where he wanted them to be. And when we went through that study, you remember, lo and behold, 400 years later after the fact, when the die is cast, they end up in exactly the places that Moses saw they were going to be in, 30 plus, or however many years it was before when Moses was given the vision. Back, it comes out the same way that was said back in Genesis. The Lord's directing these people. He's intimately involved for them. And look, for some people, they believe in God. You got those people who don't believe in God. There's a name for them in the Bible. Bob was telling me today, did you know that National Atheist Day falls on a Sunday? It's April 1st, April Fool's Day, because the Bible says a fool says in his heart there's no God, okay? But then there are those people who say, well, okay, there was a God, but he just made everything, and he's a big clockmaker, and he just winds it up, and then he just walks away, takes his hands off, and everything happens, and he's just, that's God. He's not even involved. Well, Paul's saying, no. He's not a clockmaker, okay? Maybe he wound his clock up, but he's got a clock like a lot of my clocks at the house. They need almost daily adjustment, because they don't run right. And this is a God whose hand is intimately involved with the lives of his people. He's guiding them where he wants to go. He's directing them to this place, to that place. He's singling down certain families. I mean, this is a God who is involved. And it says that after he had destroyed the nations, he gives them some land in the land of Canaan. Verse 20, after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. You guys probably wish you had Paul instead of me, because he just took the last 11 weeks of our Thursday night study and did it in one verse. He just won. There it is. Yep, prophet. They had judges for 450 years, and then Samuel's on the scene. I mean, that's what we just covered. But he's doing it for a reason, because he's trying to get to a place. He's directing them, but he's going right for a guy. It says, and afterward, in verse 21, they desired a king. Notice this, they desired. God didn't want to give them a king. They wanted a king. And at their request, it says, God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. When it finally came to the place where the Israelites were looking around them for a person to be their king, they saw all the other nations and they said, they have kings, we want a king. God says, all right, you want a king, I'll give you a king. And he chooses for them. It's important to remember, he chose Saul for them. Now Saul, we're told in 1 Samuel 9, he was a nice-looking guy. Not only that, but he was big. It says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. So he was a tall guy. He was a handsome guy. Everybody looked at him and said, that's a king right there. I haven't seen many kings, but that's the man. Yeah, I can get behind him. And at the beginning of his career, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He leads them to a military victory. He's right on top of it. He is a guy that is God's guy for a while. Interesting side note, when you think about what happens, because we're going to see David coming on the scene next. When you think about David, the first story that pretty much comes into your mind, at least for me, is David and Goliath. That's what you remembered it from Sunday school, you know, because you did the coloring sheet and you saw the flannograph and all that. Yeah, David and Goliath. Goliath was a big guy, right? Huge guy. So, and they're lined up and they're facing Israel. Who's going to fight Goliath? Well, who's the biggest guy we got? Well, we know that Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. We'll at least send our big guy out to fight him, right? Nah, it's a little kid. You know, and that's part of the difference we're going to see. It's this little kid who was out in the field. That's who we send out against Goliath. He says, he raised up Saul, and he gave them Saul. But yet in verse 22, it says, and when he, speaking of God, had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Saul was king for a while, but he got taken out of that position by God. Why did he get taken out of that position by God? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. I want to read a couple verses to you. What had happened was God told Saul, through Samuel the prophet, I want you to go wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites were somebody who had been around since the beginning. When they first were coming, when Moses was leading the people out hundreds and hundreds of years before, he had attacked the Israelites from behind, and he was trying to pick off the weak ones, and God was still mad at the Amalekites, and they were still there as a people. So he told Saul, and the Amalekites are a type of the old life, the old man, the sin nature, the flesh, or whatever you want to call it, the person you are before Christ. He says, I want you to kill them completely. I want you to wipe them out. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal, I want nothing left. And he says that for a reason. And you might look at that and say, oh, that's really harsh. No, you don't understand who the Amalekites were. The Amalekites had one purpose, and that was to take down Israel. That's all they wanted. And if there was one of them left, they were going to take you out. So Saul gets this command, take out the Amalekites. And he goes to battle, and he wins the battle. And then Samuel shows up on the scene, and Saul says to him, I did everything I was supposed to do. I killed, you know, I wiped them all out, everything. And Samuel says, what is that bleeding of sheep I hear in the background? I thought you were supposed to kill all of them. Well, I did, except for some that I kept for sacrifice. And oh, and I didn't kill them all. I still got this guy, Agag, their king. He's still alive. But I did everything else I was supposed to do. And Samuel says something really important, and it goes to the key of this whole thing in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, and he's talking to Samuel, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. He was told, wipe him out completely. And he didn't obey. And he didn't obey for a couple of reasons. One is because he was a man pleaser, and he was worried about what people thought, and he wanted to look good in their eyes. But two, he didn't do it all the way. And you think, well, what's the big deal? There's one guy left and some animals that he's going to sacrifice to God. Well, the point is, when you get further into Samuel's life, when he eventually dies, there's a guy that's there at his death. And he's the one who reports to David that he was the one who finished off Samuel. And David says to the guy, who are you? And the guy says, I'm an Amalekite. He was part of that tribe that he was supposed to wipe out, and he ends up being the death of Saul. Later on, when you get into the book of Esther, there's a guy trying to wipe out all of Israel, and he almost succeeds. Except for Esther going into the king, all of the Jews would have been destroyed. What was he? He was what was called an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, the king. Because Saul was not willing to finish the job and do it completely, God's people continually got harassed. And yet he said afterwards, I'm sorry, please, you forgive me to Samuel. And yet Samuel said, no, you're not going to listen to God's word. God's rejected you. You know better. You should have known better. And you apologizing to me doesn't do any good because your problem isn't with me. Now, David, on the other hand, because of what it says here in back in Acts, when he removed Saul, the name's confused, when he removed Saul, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Now you say, well, he was a man after God's heart. When you think about David, after you get past David and Goliath, the next story you always think of is David and Bathsheba. And he was famous for committing adultery and having her husband murdered. And you think, that's a guy after God's own heart? Well, it wasn't that. Yeah, he sinned. He was a sinful guy. But the truth is, the reason why he was a man after God's own heart is because of what he said in Psalm 51 when he repented. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, when David cried out to God, he killed Uriah, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and later on it's going to cause problems because Bathsheba's grandfather is going to get ticked at him and help lead a rebellion against David. But yet when David repents, he said, God, you're the one I sinned against. Forget about anybody else. It's against you. It's against you only. Not only that, he knew that he was in a really bad spot because he had committed adultery and he'd committed murder. In the Old Testament economy, when you sinned, you had to do a sacrifice to pay for your sins. And there's all kinds of rules in the law. If you neglect to do this, then go give this sacrifice to pay for it. If you did this wrong, then go do this. Problem is, adultery and murder, there was no sacrifice. There was nothing he could do. There was no way for it to be forgiven. There was nothing he could do to make up for his sin. And yet the reason why he was a man after God's own heart is because later on in Psalm 51, he cries out to God and he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knew that God was much more concerned about the inside than he was about any outward things. And that's that heart that's carried all the way through. That's why in the whole story of the Old Testament, it focuses in on one family, this guy David, from whom Jesus is going to come, be a descendant of. And it's because David knew the heart of God, that God's heart was about changing our hearts and about making us repent and ask for forgiveness. And that if anybody was truly broken and came to him, God would not reject him. David understood it. Jesus came to represent that. And that's why Paul, in this sermon, goes to David. Because look where he goes from there. He said in verse 23, of this man's seed, a descendant of David, has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. It was from this guy, for the same reason that he understood that God would not reject somebody who was truly repentant. And then he keeps going in verse 24. He says, when John, and this was John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And everyone knew about John. You don't have this hairy, crazy guy down by the river baptizing. It says everybody came out to him, and he's eating bugs and honey, and he's a wild man, and he's calling out the religious leaders, and he ends up getting his head cut off for it. You know about that. Even if you live 300 miles away like these people did, you hear about those things kind of travel, you know, as a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years, and all of a sudden John's on the scene. Everybody knows, and Paul reminds him of that. And yet even this guy John, who was the greatest of the prophets, we're told, he says, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And he says, you know, Jesus is much greater than I ever hoped to be. And then Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And here's Paul bringing it home. He says, you know what? The same God who is intimately involved in the lives of the people, of his people throughout the ages, purposefully sent this message to you. to you is the word of this salvation sent. You know, he is personally calling you. And that's the same message that we have to give. God is personally calling you through all of the things he did, through all the things he did with his son. It's personally for you. He says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem, and again, these were people who were impressed. Oh, they're from Jerusalem? We've got some of the high mucky mucks here. That's where the center, the nerve is. And Paul's saying, you don't get it. This is being sent to you specifically. He says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Don't be so impressed with Jerusalem. Yeah, you're asking us to speak because we're from the mothership and because, you know, ooh, they're the religious leaders. And well, you know what? They had the same scriptures read there every single day, every single Sabbath that you guys are reading here, and they completely missed it. In fact, they ended up being the fulfillment of those scriptures as the ones who killed Jesus. It says, and though they found no cause, in verse 28, of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And he's careful to bring up the point that don't think it was just a Jewish thing. All you Gentiles here who are thinking about becoming Jewish, those of you who fear God, well, guess what? The Gentiles were involved too, because the Jews couldn't kill him because they didn't have the right of the death penalty. So they went to Pilate. And Pilate, who said, I find no fault in this man, and tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. Nope, Pilate's going to be held to account. His name was still being said there. It's still being said today by us. You know, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified. I mean, he's part of the Apostles' Creed. Poor guy, he's never going to get away from it. Doesn't matter how many times he washed his hands, he's never getting away from the fact that he was involved. And we can never get away from it. You know, the same sins that they were guilty of, we would have done the same thing. There was nothing special about us. You'd like to think, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have recognized. No, you wouldn't have. His own followers didn't understand and get it. We'd have been the same group saying, crucify him, crucify him. That would have been us. And yet he says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Remember, they had heard the scriptures read every week in the synagogue, and yet they didn't notice, as Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and it's they that speak of me. They missed it. They'd heard it all the time. I know I heard it for a long time growing up. I'd heard the Bible read. I'd heard the stories. I could picture the little faces on the flannel thing that they taught me the stories in. I had my comic book, my Bible story comic book, and I knew all of those inside and out, and I really thought I knew something, but I didn't. I didn't know Jesus Christ, and I didn't understand. Well, why did Jesus die? He died to save me of my sins. Yeah, okay. I mean, I could say it, but I had no really understanding until it came alive to me, until I realized, yeah, it was for all the junk that you do that Jesus Christ came and died. And if for nobody else, he would have come and died just for you individually. That's how much he loves you. And they fulfilled it all. But God, it says in verse 30, and that is one of the best sayings in the Bible, but God raised him from the dead. Doesn't matter what they had done, but God raised him from the dead. And those miraculous interventions continue. And again, it's important to note, especially in the day when we've got that stupid television special about the tomb of Jesus going around, it all hangs on the resurrection. Okay? They started that thing out, if you watch it, I recorded it and watched it, and they started that thing out by somebody getting up and saying, well, there really could be Jesus' bones in that tomb, because he could have still risen spiritually, but physically that was his bones, and then everything would still be okay. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says very clearly, when he came back, he went up to them, and they went, it's a ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and bone. Let me eat. In fact, I like the fact that just about every time Jesus shows up to anybody after the resurrection, he eats with them. That's my kind of God. I can follow a God who's all about the food. And, you know, Thomas comes on the scene, and what does he say? Yo, Tom, put the finger through right there in the side. Touch me. Feel me. Handle me. It's a physical resurrection. And Paul's going to say later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. If those are Jesus' bones in that box over in Israel, your faith, whatever you believe, is worthless. It's empty. It means nothing, and you are still in your sins. and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody who's been a Christian since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 that has died is gone. That's the implication of those bones being in that box. In fact, Paul says, he goes on, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Paul's like, I've been whipped, beaten, eaten by snakes, shipwrecked, I've been whipped, I've been stoned, I think I died once, I went to heaven, had this vision, and then I woke back up. I was messed up. If Christianity is all about having a happy life now, I'm the most unhappy guy in the world. Man, if I'm going through this and this is all there is, let's go get drunk, because there's no sense in really going through all of this. That's what he says. But he says Christ is risen, and the resurrection is true, and it all hangs on that. He says, and was seen in verse 31, many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. In fact, earlier in that 1 Corinthians 15, he says there were over 500 people in one instance who saw him, touched him, talked with him at one time. 500 eyewitnesses, inconvertible truth. You can't go by it. He says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise that was made unto the fathers, you guys are all concerned about the Jews and Jerusalem and how wonderful the fathers are. Well, I'll tell you what, the promise that was made to them, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as is also written in their second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he's speaking of the being begotten from the dead, as it says in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, the first one to be born from the dead, first one to come alive, the resurrection. And he goes on talking about that. He says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David, quoting Isaiah 55, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. I really would like to know what section of scripture they read that day in the synagogue, because I have this feeling that Paul was like, they read half of these sections. They probably read those psalms. They read the sections from the law he mentioned. And then they say, Paul, you got anything to say? Oh, I have a few things. You know, you just threw him a softball and he's going, there it goes out of the park. And he's teeing off on the very scriptures that they were given. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died. And he was laid into his father's, and he saw corruption, which is a nice way of saying he rotted, he stinketh, he died, he disintegrated. But he whom God raised again, Jesus, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, here's the power piece right here. It brings it all home. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He goes... Let me read the next verse. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He goes out to this group of Jews way out 300 miles or so from Jerusalem. There's some Gentiles there that are thinking about Judaism. And yeah, he starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel, and goes through their history, and he goes through to David and then to Jesus. Later on, he's going to go to Athens, and he's going to start and talk about creation and the witness of the unknown God and all of that, but he still brings it back to the resurrection. And the same message that he preaches every place he goes is this message. This is the gospel, that through Jesus Christ is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You know, one of the big waves running through the church, and we're in Maine. When it comes to church fads, we're like Maine is with fashion. You know, we're about 2 years behind anyways. I don't know, something like that. Everything that is new and hot and happening here is out and old. And, you know, we see it in Martin's because it's been flooded out of the Walmarts and the rest of the world. And it's new. Oh, look, they've got great fashion. Yeah, it's old. You know, people look at you like, that is so yesterday because of what we're wearing. But it's the same way with stuff in the church. And one of the fads that's kind of going on here that's already kind of passed in a lot of, especially when you go out on the West Coast, is the seeker-friendly movement where, you know, we need to be more thoughtful about, we need to try to approach people with the gospel that hits them where they are. You know, people are all about convenience. We need to give them a convenient gospel. People are all about comfort. We need to make sure the church is about their needs. What are they looking for in a church? That's one of the fads, and it's kind of going through our area now. The new one that's out there now is the postmodern stuff. It's the emerging stuff, which says that in the day and age we have today, with kids who have grown up on MTV and Jerry Springer and all of that stuff, you just can't teach them the Bible. because they've got a 15-second soundbite attention span. And so you've got to be hip. You've got to be cool. It's all about the conversation. People are all about questions. They don't want to know about answers. They don't want to know about truth. They just want to talk about things and feel spiritual. And so we need to tailor a worship service that allows them to express themselves. You know, a lot of them are into the arts and they do, you know, creative painting and what writing and dance, you know, during the service. Like, we'll just, oh, well, there's a little kiosk over there with pencils and paper and crayons. It's sort of like children's ministry all over again. And you just go draw whatever comes into your mind while we just talk about endless questions. I mean, that's what people think. Like, you got to have this new thing to reach people because the Bible doesn't work anymore. Well, you know what? It's not like the biggest problem in the world today with today's youth is that they don't have enough chance to draw with crayons. That's not their need. Their need is they're sinners. It's the same need that they had 100 years ago, that they had 500 years ago, that they had 2,000 years ago in Antioch of Pisidia that these guys are preaching at. You guys are sinners. And it's the same problem. Everybody knows they are inherently separated from God because they're sinners. And the reason why Christianity is because we have an answer to the sin problem. There's no answer in Judaism to the sin problem. You can cover it for a while with sacrifices. In fact, the Jews are in a tough spot because they got no temple, so they can't even do sacrifices now. So they've just got to really try to come up with some spiritual, well, we would be sacrificing if we could. So I guess we're okay. Talk to the Muslims. Ask them, what do you do about sin? There's obedience, and you hope Allah is going to somehow be merciful, even though he's never been for anyone up to this point. You know, one of the first guy who took over from Muhammad after he died said, I wouldn't trust Allah to let me into heaven if I had one foot inside. That's the kind of God they serve. They have no answer for sin. A lot of the other religions don't talk about sin. There is no sin. Whatever, it's conditional. You know, if it's right for you, that's great. If it's right for me, that's great. And what may be right for you is not right for me. Baloney. We all have a sin problem. And Paul says, this message is for you through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. He says, and by him all that believe are justified. That should make people go, bing, justified. What a good way to remember what justified means. It's just as if I'd never sinned. It's like achieving virgin status again as far as sins go. It's like all of a sudden everything's been wiped clean. You can be just as if you never, and this isn't an old thing. You know, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, the Lord saying to Israel, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that it's through faith in him. It's not through, he says, you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You guys are all about reading and trying to keep the law. You can't. It doesn't fix you. In fact, you know, it says in Romans, everybody's got the sin problem. Everybody has sinned. Romans 3:23, 6:23. Unfortunately, the payoff for that is death. James tells us that if you kept every law there ever was and you blew one time, you're guilty of everything. That means if you come out and you get up to the stoplight or the stop sign and you just sort of pause, you know, like that pregnant pause you do where you kind of hesitate. Well, I didn't stop, but I sort of hesitated and you run the stop sign. It's like you doing that and getting pulled over and the cop saying, yeah, you blew a stop sign and we only have one punishment on the books. It's the same one for capital punishment. Sorry, you get the death sentence because you blew a stop sign. That's God's law because there's only two categories, sinners and holy. And there's only one in the holy category, God. Everybody else is in the sinner category. And you either got to be one or the other. Fortunately, Jesus Christ came, and he died and took your penalty, and he offers to you the righteousness, the holiness, that he earned by never doing anything wrong. That's the deal. That's what we have to offer. That is the gospel. It's the same message. Different starting point, same message. Now, he warns him with this at the end. He says, behold, you despisers, in wonder, and perish. Be careful. For I work a work in your days. Well, actually, I skipped verse 40. He says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you what is spoken of the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He's saying, look, you guys are all think that I'm something from Jerusalem. Don't be like the people in Jerusalem, because they heard it, and they blew it, and they missed it. You guys have an opportunity to respond. And it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And all of those ones who were kind of just trying to figure out the Jewish religion said, we don't understand any of that history stuff. But those whole justified and forgiven, could you come tell us that again? Because I really need to hear that, because I have a sin problem. That's what they said. And the truth is, we all have that same problem. And you've either had that problem taken care of or you haven't. You are either justified, and that's a good thing to know. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you are justified, okay? Even if you blew it this morning, you're still justified. You're just as if you never sinned. You know, there's a lot of stuff that happens to you when you were saved, and one is that it becomes God's responsibility to complete the work in you that he said he would begin. It doesn't give you a license to sin. In fact, if you're aware of what Jesus Christ suffered for you personally, you should realize you owe him everything. But if you have not been born again, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're outside. And you either, there's a line. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't like to draw lines. Jesus Christ came to draw a line. He said, do you think that I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to draw a sword, to draw a line. And you were either for him or you were against him. And to not choose is to have chosen wrong. And so if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be justified. Who wouldn't want that? It's a free gift. All I have to do is say, Lord, forgive my sins. My life is yours. You give me what you have, I'll give you the junk that I got. And I'll tell you what, that was the best deal I ever made because I had nothing worth hanging on to. Nothing at all. And if you haven't done that, you need to do it. Certainly by the end of we're going to sing a song in a second. And if you haven't accepted Christ, come up and do it. Just come up and pray with me. I don't do any big thing. It's not a big emotional appeal. It's just a matter of saying, I know that I am a sinner, and that is so right, and I am so wrong. Lord, forgive me. That's what it is. Now, if you have accepted Christ, and yet you're blowing it, because, you know, we blow it. Sometimes we blow it. We go astray. And it's real easy to say, well, I'm just either, A, I can't be used again. I'm like John Mark, and I'm off nowhere, and God's never. No, he can use you again. But he wants you to get right. He wants you to have David's heart, which is a broken and a contrite heart. He will not despise. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we go to God, no matter how far we've been running from him, if we go to him and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me through your son, he'll do it. He's faithful and he's just. He will do what he says, and he's right in doing it through the payment of his son. So Bob, why don't you come up here? You still, yeah, you're in here, and we'll finish with a song. And I'll pray, Bob will do the song, and then we'll get out of here. If you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you need to repent and get right with him, come up and see me and pray. It's no big deal. It is. Well, excuse me, I take that back. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal, and it's something you need to take care of. You can't just play the game and say, well, we'll hear of you again on this matter. You don't know when again is, okay? If you are separated from God, do whatever you have to do to remove that separation. Jesus has done everything that's necessary. All you have to do is respond. Lay her up, Bobby.